We're not just wanting to figure out new facts about Jesus or get a better grasp of old facts. We need the kind of look that Asaph had, the kind of look that pulls everything into the orbit of Jesus Christ, that unites the thoughts and desires and choices of my life around one great overriding object, God Himself.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio with John Snyder. I'm your host, Matthew Robinson. Today we're in part two of our seven-part series, Looking Unto Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of the Father's nature. As Pastor John opens our time together in the Scriptures, ask the Lord to show you how looking to Him changes us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Well, we've already looked at the life of Asaph as he records it in Psalm 73. Gazing on the world, this godly man drifts from God. But in great mercy, God turns him back from the precipice. He goes to the sanctuary. He sees God in the worship. And by faith, he realizes that the world is nothing compared to God. His heart is recaptured, reunited around that one great object of his love. Today we want to consider the fact that there is nothing so beneficial for the believer as faith's long, earnest, loving gaze on the greatness and the goodness of our God. Seeing Him in all His perfections has to change us. Now, there are many places where we can look and see God reflected, but there is no place to compare for clarity and impact. No place compares to that of His Son. Jesus of Nazareth, Paul tells us, is the place where the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is viewed most clearly. Christ says to His disciples, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." It's what the old writers called noonday divinity or noonday theology. We walk out early in the morning, the sun is rising, there are many beautiful scenes, but if it's very early and the sun is just creeping over the horizon, there are still things that are in the shadows. We go out at night before the sun sets, at dusk, at twilight, there are still, it's maybe beautiful, but there are things in the shadows, but in the noonday, everything seems clear. We can look at God in many places, and in the Scriptures, we have Him revealed from so many wonderful angles, but nothing compares to the clarity and the power that lies in seeing Him reflected in His Son. Hebrews 12 tells us that looking unto Jesus, we run the race of Christianity well. And that phrase there, looking unto Jesus in the original, contains two aspects. Looking away from in order to look to. Literally, away from, looking toward. So we turn our eyes away from things of the world that are filthy and polluted, and we turn our eyes away from things that are good, but distracting and filling. And we turn our gaze determinedly upon Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do now and for the next few weeks we have together. We want to behold God in His Son. Now, the look that we want to have is not merely academic. We're not just wanting to figure out new facts about Jesus or get a better grasp of old facts. We need the kind of look that Asaph had, the kind of look that prunes the heart, the kind of look that pulls everything into the orbit of Jesus Christ, that unites the thoughts and desires and choices of my life around one great overriding object, God Himself. We want to look at God in Christ until Christ becomes the chief distraction of all our life. So for this, we turn to another believer, not Asaph this time, but the Apostle Paul. And we want to look at what he says about Jesus and how looking at Christ affected him. And for that, we turn to Colossians chapter 1. Strangely, when Paul writes about Christ in this little letter to a new church, he's not writing from a fancy hotel room where he's just spoken at a conference and he's received an honorarium, And everyone praises Paul for his penetrating insights into Christ, but he writes from a prison cell. So whatever we read that Paul says here about Jesus Christ, let's be clear, he's not writing theoretically. He writes what he's lived on, and it's cost him everything to say these things about Christ. But another thing about the letter to Colossians, the things he writes in chapter 1, some of these things soar so highly. They reach such pinnacles theologically. They say such wonderful things about Christ. It just goes so high. We wonder if he wrote them for super Christians. Maybe he's writing for pastors and missionaries and professors. But really, Paul wrote this for baby Christians and a new church plant. Many of those Christians would have been first generation believers in their homes, grown up under pagan influences. Now they have found the true living God. I want us to start our study of Colossians 1 with a look at the effects that Paul's view of God in Christ has had upon his own life. Everything about Paul was fashioned by what he thought when he thought of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to just pull three things from this chapter for us. The first is Paul's expectation of an average Christian is fashioned by what he thinks of Jesus Christ. And we find that in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 1, where Paul is praying for the church. Because a man's honest prayers really are, for us, one of the clearest windows into what he believes. Look at what Paul believes for average Christians. What does he expect? Verse 9, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." So here we have Paul's prayer for a Christian, and in the prayer we find a description of what he expects of every average believer. How far can a Christian go? What can we really expect from a person who professes to have been rescued by Jesus Christ? Now, there is an overarching request in this, and that's found where he says, "I pray that you would be filled with this real spiritual knowledge of how to walk worthy of God." That's the overarching request. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. The word worthy there in the original was used to describe things that coordinate, like clothing. There are some articles of clothing that just clash, and then there are some that coordinate wonderfully. And if a person comes out and their shirt and their tie look bad together, we say, well, they don't match. In the Greek, you could use this word, their clothing. It's not worthy. It doesn't coordinate. Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, and he's about to describe Jesus of Nazareth to them and then give them a series of things that they ought to do because of who Christ is. He writes this so that what they know of Christ and how they live would coordinate and not clash like bad clothing choices. The word was also used to describe a scale where you weigh things. Paul does not want to pour into the life of the Colossians the great weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have them only produce a light, shallow life. But the change ought to be in some measure corresponding to the weight of the gospel. In order for that to be a reality, Paul has some specific request. I want you to live fully pleasing him. Literally, one translator put it this way, to the meeting of his every wish. That would be worthy. I want you to be fruitful in every good work. That would be worthy. I want you to increase in the knowledge of God. That would be worthy. I want you to be strengthened with all might so that you might live a life of patient enduring with joy and gratitude to the Father. That would be worthy. Do you notice the measurements he gives here? Not just, I want you to know how to live, but I want you to be filled with this knowledge. Not just, I want you to have wisdom, but I want you to be filled with all wisdom. He says, not just, I want you to please the Lord, but I want you to be fully pleasing to him. I don't want you to just do good works. I want you to be fruitful in every good work. I don't want you just to get to know God and stop. I want you to be constantly increasing in the knowledge of God. I don't want you just to have help from God, but all might. And I want you to endure, but not grumbling. I want you to endure with joy and gratitude. Now that's Paul's expectations of every believer. And so he prays for it. What do you expect from someone who professes faith in Christ? If someone comes to you at work, someone in your family comes up and says, I've asked Jesus into my heart, or I've given my life to Christ. I got baptized last Sunday. What do you expect? I'm not asking what should you expect, but what do you really expect God can do in a life? How far do you expect a Christian to be able to go with Christ? And if your list isn't the same as Paul's list, if you had to write down your actual expectations, which one of these are you willing to leave off and still call it a Christian life? If our list falls far short of Paul's, where do you get that kind of a view of Christianity? Well, not a book on what to expect from a Christian. You get it from the same place Paul did. Let's look at the second effect that Christ had upon Paul's life, and that's found in verse 13, and then we'll jump to verses 19 through 23. Paul describes the gospel and its effects on a Christian's life. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What we see here is that Paul's view of the gospel has been affected by his view of God as he sees him in his Son, Jesus Christ. The greatest theologian of the church describes how he understands the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and what it does for us. Not just the kind of life that it will produce in us, but what has he done for us? Look at the way he describes it. He has. You were, but now you are. He has. He has given you an imperishable inheritance. Think of your old inheritance. You used to have the inheritance from your father Adam. Adam and Eve, in rebelling against God and choosing their rights above God's, their cleverness above God's. They doubt God, they believe sin, and what do they get as an inheritance? Not the life they thought, but death and shame and alienation. When you come to God and say, I'm a great person, well, whose family are you from? Well, I'm from Adam's family. Well, that name is not accepted at this throne. Adam is the name of the rebel. But God sent another man, another Adam, Jesus of Nazareth, to represent us. He has given us an imperishable inheritance. Every act of obedience from Jesus of Nazareth has earned a glorious inheritance. And God looks at the finished work of his Son, and he is perfectly pleased. And what he has merited or earned in his labors of redemption are now being poured out upon the believer. It's not just that. He's delivered us from the dark kingdom of sin into the kingdom of his Son. No one immigrates. No one leaves the kingdom of darkness. No one leaves on their own. It is God that goes in behind the enemy lines, conquers the strong man, Christ says, and loots his house. He enters into the jail cell of our sin that we love. I know we don't like the thought of hell and emptiness and misery, but we do prefer the thought of self-rule. And God opens our eyes to the lie of all of that, and Christ comes crashing again against those bars. And perhaps at first we don't believe it can be true. We've tried morality. We've tried indifference. We've tried entertainment. We've even tried religion. None of those has had the key, but Christ comes. And perhaps you're thinking, well, it's just another empty hope. And he opens the cell and he brings us out into a kingdom of love. Paul goes on, he says he's redeemed you from guilt and shame and the punishment that you deserve for your sins, and he's done it through his own death. That's what he has done. He talks about what we were. You were alienated from God. It doesn't matter what you thought you were, a good person, a bad person, religious, moral, immoral. Everyone is separated, alienated from the one being we so desperately need. And we were enemies of God, alienated in our mind, enemies in our choices. We were opposed to God. Then he goes on, he says, but now you are holy, separated unto God, blameless. God views everything and has no complaint, and above even divine reproach. Why? Because we're in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is placed upon the believer. He wraps us in his robe. He represents us. The Father's delight in the Son's righteousness has now become his delight in his children. Now we know these words, like Paul. We know because we've read what Paul writes. But does the reality of the gospel grip you like it gripped Paul? When your conscience is stained with another sin, with the sin that so easily besets you, and you fear that this time when you go to God, he will say to you, I have had enough of you. I don't want any more excuses. I don't want any more confessions. I don't want any more pleadings. You are no longer acceptable. And when that's your fear, do you go to these great truths that Paul went to? And are you as confident in the work of Jesus Christ as he was? When you see a friend who for so long seemed to love the Lord suddenly make choices that destroys his marriage and his children, and he walks away from Christianity, do you lose your confidence in the gospel that that friend falsely claimed to believe in when the world mocks the simplicity of our gospel and says, you've got to be kidding me, you know there's more to it than that? Do you have the same view that Paul had? Are you as clear as Paul concerning the life-altering effects of this activity of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago for you? Do you have the same confidence in the gospel as this man who's imprisoned for the gospel? Now, if not, if we have to say, well, while I do agree with all these words, and because they're in the Bible, there aren't any words that you've just read that I would say, no way. But really, I'd have to admit that deep in my heart, I struggle to believe that it could be this good. And I feel that I have to add something. If you are not where Paul was, where do you start? Well, you start where Paul did. The third effect we see that Paul's view of Christ had upon his life is found in verses 24 through 29. It's very practical. Paul is a servant and he pays a terrible cost to serve. But he gives us here his view of that costly service. And Paul's life of self-forgetful service is attached to his views of Christ. Look at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, there's Paul's statement about his life of service. He was willing to suffer for the gospel. Perhaps you say, well, I'm willing to suffer too. But Paul says, I rejoice in suffering, and I don't find that so easy. Listen to how he views his life. We view Paul as a superstar. He says in his day he was considered the offscourings of the earth, and now he's in prison for being a blasphemer. He says, My life is filling up what lacks in the sufferings of Christ. Not what lacks for payment. That was accomplished at the cross. But the ongoing work of the gospel, bringing people to God, growing people up into the image of Christ, that's still going on. And there's a great cost called for from every believer. It's like birth pains, Paul says. I feel like a mother giving birth sometimes, and I go through all this pain so that you will come to maturity in Christ. Second, he says, I'm a steward of the gospel, and that gospel contains in it the hope of glory, Christ in us. And this was hidden in times past. The Old Testament saints didn't really fully get to see this and understand this, but we do. Every believer, he says, every saint has seen this mystery revealed. Third, he says, he is entrusted with the task of presenting every person under his care complete in Christ, and God is working in him mightily to help him. Now, you and I don't have the same task as Paul, we might say, but you are called to bear burdens. You are called to suffer the cost of helping other people come to Christ and grow up in Christ. You are called to be joyful in a sacrificial life. You are called to think of others as more important than yourself, to look out for their interests and not just your own, and to live in such a way as to be some small part of the unfolding of the tapestry of Christ's glorious kingdom. And that will cost us, like it cost Paul. Now, if you find that hard, where do you get help? Well, you get it where Paul did. So where did Paul get his? Where did he get such expectations of a Christian? Where did he get such confidence in the gospel? And where did he find a willingness to suffer unjustly in the service of Christians for the body of Christ and yet to be joyful? And the answer is simple. It's not easy, but it's very simple. Everything that we've mentioned was attached to Paul's view of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to imagine what that might have been, because in this letter, right in the midst of all that we've been reading, we find the description. Let me give it to you. Verse 15. He is, speaking of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, Paul lays out this multifaceted portrait of Christ. In the coming weeks, we'll be looking at just what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. But as you wait for that, let me give you a suggestion. Perhaps you could take each of these descriptions in verses 15 through 19, one at a time, and meditate on them daily. Begin the day with the description and bring it back and ask yourself, how would that affect the way I view the Christian life? How would that affect the way I view the gospel? How would that affect the way I view sacrifice in my service to Christ? until you, like Paul, find yourself gripped and distracted from everything by the glories of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us.
Whatever your highest views of the Lord Jesus may be, don't you find that they're raised infinitely higher by turning these biblical descriptions around and around in your mind? The one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created, he is the one who came as a helpless babe, carried the law perfectly, suffered the wrath of God on the cross for me. The one who's presently holding all things together, he is that faithful friend who sticks closer than a brother to every believer. The firstborn of all creation, the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. This is my Savior and my God. Oh, I pray that the time that you spend looking to Jesus in that passage will be used of God to change you in a mighty way. If you've been helped by today's message, Dr. Snyder is the author and teacher of a 12-week multimedia Bible study called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. For details, visit beholdyourgod.org. You can listen to this message again and share it with your friends on Facebook and Twitter using the links at the top of the page. See you next time on Behold Your God Radio.